to add some slides, so you'll be better off or at least more current. Let's see here if I can get this all to work. There we go. If you pull the PowerPoint or PDF, whatever, the document off of the church app, because I did add some slides. So the last, I don't know, probably 6, 7, 8 lessons, we've been talking about mental attitude. And most of that has been in Philippians 2. But before we get into all that, let's have a moment for silent prayer as I get all my stuff out and put together here. Father, we do thank you for this time to come together in your honor, to learn your word, to learn the mind of Christ, so that we might indeed think the same as Christ, think the same of each other in this lampstand here in Austin, Texas. We pray that you might help sweep aside any of those distractions that might get in our way as we try to focus and concentrate and learn what you have prepared for us today. I pray that you would be with me to loosen my tongue and illuminate my words as I try to teach your word this morning. We pray for those traveling, and we pray for all those here, and we pray for our nation's leaders. We pray for the peace of Israel, and we pray all these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so how many people actually have a PowerPoint they can look at or have the church app? Some do? Okay, well, I'm going to read it anyway. You know, for thousands of years, they did not have projectors. So somehow they managed, you know. So, I don't know how they did it, but many pastors memorized their sermons. I could never do that, but many did, right? They would write it all out longhand, and they would come up here on a pulpit on a Sunday morning and with a memorized sermon. So we have been talking about mental attitude. If you would turn to Philippians chapter 2, spent a lot of time with Philippians 2:5. So we won't spend as much time this morning on that. And I did actually put some page numbers here on this newest PowerPoint, which is a PDF in the church application. And some of the major passages that we have looked at or will look at, we've looked in depth at Philippians 2, which many of us memorized as have this attitude, when in fact it says think this. It's an active verb telling you to do something rather than to have something. And then Hebrews 4 and chapter 12, we looked pretty in depth in those two. Psalms 139, as far as the transparency of our thoughts and intents to God the Father, completely invisible to those around us, but completely transparent to God in heaven. And we looked at the walking in a manner worthy in Ephesians 4, which we also looked at in depth with Pastor Bob. We're going to look today more at some passages in 1 Corinthians that we haven't really studied in depth as yet. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3 and chapter 10, chapter 15. And we'll get there. So beginning with Philippians, this keyboard is confusing me because I'm not using it. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, which we say, think this within yourself as a more accurate translation. It gets the sense of the meaning across as to what you're supposed to do. It's a lot more than just having an attitude. It's your thoughts 24/7 every day. The word is phroneo, and it can mean sort of, as it has been translated so many places, adopt this view. So you can think of it as adopting the view of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was the kenosis. But the continuous activity is more obvious in this case. Who, although he existed in the form of God, this is 2:6, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto for dear life in some places, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, referring to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, being found in the appearance of as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And we know from other passages that's not what we get asked to do, but it is the example. Jesus Christ gave everything. It was completely submissive to the will of God the Father. And that's our example, and that's where we're supposed to head as we walk up the hill in the Christian way of life. And in the context of Philippians 2, as we become more like Christ, we become more like each other as we think more like Christ collectively, in the church, in the family, in the home, we all become more of one mind, which is also something we studied very recently in Ephesians, but it's right here in Philippians chapter 2. So, since we looked at this pretty extensively, we'll move on. We have this thought of thinking the same thing also a little earlier in the chapter in Philippians 2. Verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, which is the same word, to think the same. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So that's the goal. So we take in the Word of God, the mind of Christ, and if we dwell on it, and it's the predominant thing we're taking in, it will dominate our thoughts and words and actions. And that's the goal. So we become more like Christ, we think like Christ, and then we're able to thought, word, and action like Christ. Hebrews 4:11 through 13, we'll look at just briefly. We studied this before, but familiar passage to most of us. And my dad said it at the beginning of every sermon. Hebrews 4:12. Anyway, let's start, though, back in verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fail through following the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is alive and powerful, living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. We're going to come back to that, because what is the division of soul and spirit? Because to most people, and in most cases, and at most times, you don't really think about, you know, the soul and spirit is the immaterial part of man, as is the flesh. And you don't really think about, well, is this the soul? Is this the spirit? What's going on here? And if you're an unbeliever, you're spiritually dead. So these new slides I poked in here around slide 9, all have to do with the body and the flesh. and soul and spirit, and are more in this area of 4:12. And because it is living and active and sharper and piercing, it is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But this is not positional, because we know from Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. We're going to see that again too. It's already all been judged, but we have to be able to discern the thought and intents of the heart. And we need the mind of Christ to be able to do that. It's only possible with the Word of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And then we looked at Psalm 139, the entire Psalm. And we're not going to go back there, but Psalm 139 talks about how our thoughts are transparent to God the Father. Whatever's going on in our head it may be hidden from everybody around us, but it's not hidden from God. God knows our thoughts. God knows our intents all the time, 24/7. So, and the next thing that we covered, kind of briefly again, because it's a very large study that we didn't, delve into heavy, but is the distinction between heart and mind. And we need to consider that before we start talking about soul and spirit and flesh. The mind, and this is primarily a distinction between Eastern and Western thought, because in the Old and New Testament, most of the time, these terms are not used in a physical, concrete fashion. There is a word for brain in both Hebrew and Greek. It's not really used in the scripture because that's not what is usually in view. So the mind, and they both have to do with the immaterial part of man, the mind is the seat of thoughts and knowing and thinking, and so is the heart. The heart is the seat of the immaterial part of man. Everything to do with the immaterial part of man in the Old Testament has to do with the heart. And they're two different words because they're two different languages, but the authors of the New Testament were extremely familiar with both. So they knew the Semitic heart usage, as in the Old Testament. What is hidden in your heart? What do you think in your heart? What do you intend in your heart? So it's somewhat synonymous in the New Testament, interchangeable even in some ways, are mind and heart, because they both, I guess you could think of the mind as being within the heart in Paul's writings a lot of the time, but They both have to do with the thinking, immaterial part of man. Invisible to humanity, but transparent to God. So we tend to walk around with this internal dialogue. Even when we are speaking with other people, stuff is turning around in our head. And that's invisible to other people. They don't know about that. But God does. So it is useful, important, helpful to remember that whenever you have that internal dialogue, you really aren't talking to yourself, because God is in the conversation. And God is hearing whatever it is we're talking about together. And so you can... If we remember that, we can have a mental attitude of prayer just walking around all the time. The Bible, it talks about having the importance of having the attitude of thanksgiving. So, and maybe one of the greatest techniques of mental attitude, faith rest, Christian way of life, is whenever things are bothering you, unfortunate circumstances or stumbling blocks. So you find a way to refocus on positive things that you can be thankful for, because there are always things that you can be thankful for. Things can get pretty awful, and you can still find something to be thankful for. And then that's the basis of your attitude as you pray. And you might be praying, you know, for help or deliverance or something like that. You know, many of the Psalms of David, they start out help. You know, he's in trouble. He's getting chased. People are trying to kill him. And he starts out, woe is me. But by the time he gets to the meat of the psalm, he's already praising God for his omnipotence and his omnipresence and his omniscience, the character of God, the infinite positive nature of God. So this is a very important technique in life, is to be able to turn yourself to thanksgiving even in the worst of circumstances. So, this is one of the new slides, and it's number 10. I did put numbers on here. There weren't any numbers before because I was just flipping through the presentation. And moving focus to body and flesh, soul and spirit. And I have no idea where I got this from. I know Bob has quoted it. I know other pastors have quoted it. But what is a human being? You ask yourself, what is a human? A human is a soul, right? That's what a human is. A human is a soul who has a body. You possess a body, either earthly or heavenly, and we'll get into that a little bit, and a spirit, which is either living or dead. And we'll get into that. So the whole man, if you put it all together, you are a soul, but the whole man is a body, soul, and spirit, put it all together. And there are two states for the body and two states for the spirit. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So we get at the end of an exhortation of stuff to do that is proper. Verse 21, examine everything, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. And when you don't, confess your sins and get back in fellowship. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And sanctify, set apart as unto God, as believers who are different from unbelievers. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this word complete has three pretty distinct meanings. So there's perfect, meaning lacking in nothing, like the character of God. There's complete, which in terms of missing nothing, you know, you don't lack anything that you absolutely must have. That's complete. And then there's mature, which means that you don't have any more growth to do. We don't ever get there. We don't ever reach completely mature. If you were to take the second and third senses together, not going to happen. Until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we no longer have the flesh, because our new body, resurrection body, this temporary body, has the flesh. And we'll come back to that, but the permanent resurrection body does not, without blame. So let's come back to 1 Corinthians 6:19. Have I got the right passage? Yes, I do. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So the Spirit dwells with our spirit in our body, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, alive, quickened, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, and that we belong to Christ. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And we'll come back to that too. Some of these passages, in particular 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have to look at in terms of, from the perspective of soulish and spiritual and carnal, which is just our word for fleshly, controlled by the flesh. So are you controlled by your soul, spirit, or flesh? And that's the issue with those three adjectives. So when we talk about the visible body versus the invisible soul and spirit, most of the time we don't need to distinguish between them. We just walk on through our lives, doing our thing, going to work, coming to church, doing what we do, without thinking, well, this is my soul doing this, and this is my spirit doing this. And we do have to remember if it's our flesh so that we can confess and get back into fellowship. But much of the time, and if you've heard me speak, you've heard me use this example a whole lot. But the example I tend to think of, just because it's easy, is that God can give you a gift that, for example, music. You might have physical dexterity, you know, or he might have given you something to do with your embouchure with wind instrument. He might have given you something physical to allow you to play a musical instrument. And then you use your soul, you know, to make music, to sing, to do things. Might be to the glory of God if you're saved. Definitely not to the glory of God if you're not saved. So it could be human wisdom, human good, or it can be used for evil. And then the spirit, but if you're spiritually alive and you're in fellowship, then you can use that same gift to glorify God, for the glory of God, for divine good production. But, you know, how do we know whether something is coming from the soul or the spirit? Well, if we're in fellowship and we're rightly dividing the word of truth, and we're learning the mind of Christ, then it will be. But if we're not, if we're out of fellowship, it's definitely not going to be a spiritual thing. So in the context of regenerate versus unregenerate man, born again or not born again, and spirituality and carnality, this is when you have to distinguish between the body, soul, and spirit, the flesh, the soul, and the spirit. And the flesh is just part of the temporary body that we, born in Adam, walk around in on earth until second coming, or we get a resurrection body. And this discernment that we just looked at Hebrews 4:12, but it can only be discerned through the mind of Christ, and you have to be in fellowship, and you need to be led by the Spirit. Allow yourself to be led by the Spirit. So let's look at the soul specifically. And so I've just numbered these 1, 2, 3, soul, spirit, and flesh. The first one being the soul. And so that's... Well, if you're following along in the slides, it's number 11. So the Greek word for soul is psyche, as in psychic or psycho anything. In other words, psychosomatic is the word for soul and the word for body. Soma is the word for body. So you put them together, you get soul running the body, I guess. I don't know. So I keep meaning to try to ask some authority how much of the English language is from Greek, because all of the medical, legal, you know, all the academic terms, they all come from Greek and or Latin, like telescope and television mean the same thing, because video is Latin to see and scopos is Greek to see. So they both mean the same thing, even though we in English use them for different things. So anyway, the first thing you notice when you learn just a little bit of Greek is how much Greek there is in Western English and other Western languages. All our medical terms, all our pharmacy terms, pharmacy itself, that's a Greek term. So we just talked about cardia, the word for heart, you know, cardiac, cardiology, cardi things. They all have to do with the heart. They all come from the Greek. So the Greek word is psuche, for soul. And in our study, we're thinking about the adjectives that come from the noun. So psuche is the noun, and the word psuchikos, which means soulish, or literally, which is often translated in the New Testament as natural, meaning not born again. So if you have a dead spirit, you can't be run by your spirit, you're run by your soul. And this is a good time to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. You can just kind of keep your finger in here because we got to come back to this a few times. I guess start with verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. And that's the next one, pneuma. For the Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For among men, who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Spiritual things in a man. Only the Spirit knows. And if you're spiritually dead, you don't know them. Even so, the thoughts of God, the things of God, thoughts is just inserted there. So the things of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God illuminates us and tells us the things of God, if we are indeed indwelt by the Spirit of God. And we have received not the spirit of this world, that's cosmos, and that's the opposing forces to the divine forces. There's also a spirit of the cosmos, the world of flesh and the devil, but the Spirit who is from God, so that's the Holy Spirit, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those things taught by Spirit, divine wisdom. So we can learn human wisdom anywhere, and anybody can learn human wisdom, but only those that are saved can be taught by the Holy Spirit. Combining spiritual things with spiritual things. And my translation here is inserting spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, but that's not in there. Just the spiritual things with spiritual things. Whatever kind of spiritual thing, any kind of spiritual thing. But a natural man, and that's our word here, psuchikos, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So that's the crux of psuchikos man, natural man versus spiritual man, is that psuchikos man, he is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit and is not getting illuminated by the Spirit, can't confess his sins and get back in fellowship. He just stays carnal all the time. Because they are spiritually appraised, but he who is spiritual appraises all things. So, and the thought here is that if you're in fellowship and indwelt by the Holy Spirit and illuminated by the Holy Spirit, you were looking at everything through the lenses, if you will. Your glasses are spiritual. So whatever you look at, you are able to appraise in a spiritual term. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And that's another passage we may or may not get to, but Isaiah 40:13 and Romans 11:34 are parallel to this. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And what is the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ is the Word of God. John 15:15, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I have made known to you. And that is Christ's role in Revelation. So, but unfortunately, a soul, well, okay, we didn't cover it, but the Hebrew word for soul is nephesh, but it has a much broader meaning than psuche. And psuche is used in the Septuagint to translate nephesh, but a nephesh is a living person in the sense if you say someone or no one, you can use nephesh. It's just a living person of any kind. It's not even necessarily a human living person. It's a living thing, too, as well. Whereas psuche is specifically human. Our soul, and we could go back to Genesis to talk about this, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and 45. Our soul is inherited from Adam through our parents. Long line. First Adam. And we inherit original sin all the way back to the first Adam. And the solution for original sin comes through the last Adam, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's turn over to, and we'll be back in Corinthians 2, so if you, the chapter 2, if you want to keep your finger there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which includes the great resurrection passage. So we'll come back to it for that when we get to body. So we have a, you know, so right there above that we have the contrast between soulish body and spiritual body. In terms of the resurrection body and the temporary body that we walk around in every day today here on earth. When we are looking around at the temporary, corrupt nature of the created universe today, and we are supposed to fix our eyes on the invisible, eternal, incorrupt things of God that are not readily seen to us apart from the Holy Spirit and revelation. So it's sown a natural body. That's where we start. And if you look back up at verse 42 there, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. And that's a different term. That's it means that the body can die. That's what that means. It is raised an imperishable body. A body that is immortal, can't die. It is sown in dishonor. We have the flesh. We have original sin. We have the old sin nature. But it is raised, resurrected, in glory. Sown in weakness and raised in power. Sown a psukikos, soulish body, and raised a pneumatikos, spiritual body. So if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So the context in verse 15 is not exactly the same as chapter 2. In chapter 2, it's the basic distinctions between body, soul, and spirit that are in view, and that's what he's explaining. But you get down to chapter 15, and it's specifically we're talking about the ultimate fate of humanity and the resurrection. and how we got here to where we are. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural, the psychikos, and then the spiritual, the pneumatikos. The first man is from the earth, that's Adam, earthy. So that is yet a third term for body. You have earthy body versus heavenly body, which is explored a little more in this chapter. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy bound to this earth. And as is the heavenly, so also are those that are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, that is Adam, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And in this sense, this is our Lord Jesus Christ, that we will reign with, co-heirs and co-rulers in the royal family of God. So I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We can't rule with Christ in a flesh and blood, temporary, earthly body. That doesn't work. Nor does the perishable body inherit the imperishable. That doesn't work either. I tell you a mystery. So this stuff in 1 Corinthians 15 is not explained in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. It's explained in the church age. And it's fully explained in the church age in the New Testament for all believers of all time. But prior to the mystery doctrines revealed in the New Testament, this was not explained. And there's the rapture passage. I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. Same word as before. And we will be changed. See, is that metamorphosis? No, that's a different one. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortality must put on the immortality. But when this perishable will also have put on the imperishable. So you want to think of this in terms of corrupt versus incorrupt, and temporary versus eternal, earthly versus heavenly. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So we'll come back to this. But the point we're making right here is that the distinction between the soulish body and the spiritual body. The resurrection body is not a soulish body. It's a spiritual body. It's not an earthly body. It's an immortal body. Then we can flip over to James 3:15. It's not so easy to jump in the middle of this, but we can start with verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show his good behavior and his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, so we go back right to what you're thinking in your heart. So if you're in fellowship, you can have these positive thoughts. But if you're out of fellowship or if you're not saved, you cannot. And you will likely have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart in either case. Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And obviously, I don't know if it's obvious, but James is writing to believers. He's assuming his audience are believers and they need to be in fellowship. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. So it's not divine wisdom. It's earthly wisdom. And human wisdom is earthly wisdom. Natural And that's psychikos, soulish. And demonic. So the three sources there are the world, the flesh, and the devil, right there in verse 15, right? Earthly, cosmic, cosmos, the earth. Natural, the soul, the flesh. And demonic, which is the world system of our adversary. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But then there's divine wisdom, which is all good. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So I lost my thing there, didn't I? Hang on, I got to get my display. There we go. Jude 19. Jude is a very short book. One chapter, 25 verses. Last time's bad guys. So verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly, so counterfeit system, the not divine system, ungodly lusts. So these are the ones that cause divisions. Worldly minded. And worldly minded there, that is our same word, psychikos, soulless, soulish. Better take a drink. Soulish, devoid of the spirit. So there's something interesting. A soulish person is devoid of the spirit. So meaning not being led by the spirit, being led by the flesh as opposed to the spirit. So that's soulish. And the next, well, there's a little more in there. I guess we're still in, yes, 1 Corinthians 2, 14. You don't need to turn back because we did just read it. But in this case, what is a soulish man? Well, a soulish man is either an unbeliever or a carnal believer. And what is a carnal believer? That's the flesh adjective, like psychikos and pneumatikos. You have sarkikos. Sark is, because I don't know if we're going to get there that this morning or not, is the word for flesh. And so there's three of them. There's soulish, spiritual, and fleshly. Three adjectives describing the primary thing driving a human being. And if you're an unbeliever, you're soulish. But also, if you go carnal, if you're a believer and are motivated by the flesh, then you're carnal, and that's also soulish. So while you're carnal, if you're an unbeliever or while you're carnal, either one, you cannot learn spiritual wisdom, mystery wisdom, in the Old Testament, or commune with God, they are not spiritually alive or indwelt. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians 2:14, we should in this case. A natural man, a soulish man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. And there are plenty of other passages that say similar things. Because they are spiritually appraised. But the one who is spiritual, let's pneumatikos appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. And who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct it? But we have the mind of Christ. So, and it's interesting because the audience in the early church would have been steeped in classical Greek. And they didn't really make any distinction between pneuma, spirit, and psuche, soul. I mean, there was a psuche in Greek mythology. And pneuma might just be the animating wind or air or something blowing around. Something you can't see that moves something else. Like anima, animation, anima in Latin. It's equivalent to pneuma in Greek. But in general usage, they aren't that different. However, in the as we can see in 1 Corinthians especially, they're not even that similar in the New Testament. And the New Testament authors are very careful to preserve that distinction between soulish and spiritual. So the second one, we're not going to get very far here, is spirit. But we have read already, we've at least been exposed to the primary passages for the distinction between soul and spirit. The Hebrew and Greek terms for spirit are more similar than for soul. There's Hebrew ruach, which is fairly similar to the broad meanings that pneuma can have. Air, breath, wind, attitude, a non-physical being. And we're not going to look at all these because of the time, but God is spirit. That's John 4:24. Angels are spirits. That's Hebrews 1:14. There is a spirit of the cosmos, which we saw right here in 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have not received, we have received not the spirit of the world, that's the spirit of the cosmos, the cosmic system as developed by Paul in Ephesians and elsewhere. That's the counterfeit system of Satan that has nothing to do with the divine system of God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and our Lord Jesus Christ. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And any time you see that word freely, think grace. Think grace because it's the same word. Like the spiritual gifts, charisma, grace. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, grace. It's the same word. So whenever you see freely, and they talk about free grace, and some of our opponents really, they don't like free grace. They don't like the fact that it's free because they don't really think what it costs. It's just that we aren't paying for it, right? We aren't paying that cost. Our Lord Jesus Christ paid that cost, which is infinite, right? Infinite, something that none of us could ever pay, ever. None of us that are in Adam could ever pay that price. So that's why it's free to us. So, I mean, it's helpful, especially if somebody brings it up. Well, how can it be that easy? You can say, well, it wasn't that easy. Take them right to Philippians 2:5, where we were just looking at the kenosis and what our Lord Jesus Christ went through to pay that price. There are also, Ephesians 2:1 also covers the spirit of the cosmos. I'm not sure if we looked at that yet, so where is that? I think I wrote that, yeah. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. Not physically dead, spiritually dead. In which you were formerly walked according to the course of this world, the cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit. So that's the spirit of the cosmos, just like we just saw. That is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, and which word is nature there? Let's see. Nature of wrath, children of wrath, even as the rest. Desires, but it's interesting, and we'll get a little bit more into this when we get to flesh, but the way it's described here, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, because we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, unbelievers. The mind. So, and I guess it is fair to think that all sin starts in the mind. The battleground is the mind. And if we get there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and a few passages in Romans talk about the battleground of the mind, and between the spirit of the cosmos and the spirit of God. So, and there are also non-human evil spirits. We're not going to get into that tonight, but or today. It's still day, isn't it? 1 John 4:1. And spirit, whatever you look at, is a direct creation of God. And so souls and spirits can only be created by God. The original body, the first Adam and Eve, were created and formed by God. But every, subsequent soul after that is part of the chain from the first Adam to the last Adam. So a direct creation is only God can create. And the creation can never be greater than the Creator. Something worth reminding ourselves and others. So, I don't know how far, what time should I quit, Luke? Okay. So spirit, let's turn over to Ephesians 2:1-5. Oh, we're already there, aren't we? Yes, we are. So we used to be children of wrath, even as the rest, but God, verse 4, being rich in his mercy because of his great love, which he loved us. So the source of all grace is love. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together, and that's spiritually alive. Because obviously we were walking around, so we were physically alive, and we had a soul, but we had a dead spirit. And we're born spiritually dead. So we have to be made alive via the second birth. That's this right here. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So just in case there's any confusion about what it means to be born again. He's being just as explicit as he can here. You were spiritually dead in your transgressions. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then more of the many benefits of having been saved, positionally, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So right now, stuff all happened at salvation. So right now, we are seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. Because the victory has already been won, right? Victory in Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches. So that's where we flip from the soteriological salvation context to the context of eternity. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace, still all about grace, in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Still positional truth. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works. Why were we created? What was our purpose? Why are we here? For good works. That's why we're here. Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Remember, and I will tell you that any time I read this passage and don't start with verse 8, which is, you know, a lot of us do, because that's the important one, right? Especially when we're sharing the gospel with anybody. Grace, you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Charisma, grace. What strikes me in this passage is how very, very careful Paul is trying to be to explain grace. Not of yourselves, not of works, no boasting, no arrogance, the richness of God's mercy and of his great love. And he's very careful to make sure nobody gets confused where this is coming from. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, and that's like Bob's drawing where he has Gentiles saved, Jews saved, but once you're saved, you're part of the new creation. You're part of the church. No longer Jew or Gentile, male or female, it's slave or free, etc. So, you were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. But that's not the kind of circumcision he's talking about. So, did any of us really get our hearts circumcised? Nobody got their heart circumcised, right? It talks about the circumcision of the heart. That's not a physical circumcision. It's part of being in the new creation. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded, and we studied this recently, from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Yeah, that's the hard part. And, you know, that's why we pray for people that we love that aren't necessarily, we don't know if they're saved or not. We don't know for sure. Only God knows for sure. And, you know, it's better to sound repetitive and maybe suffer a little bit for the gospel than not give the gospel, right? When given the opportunity. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both one. I like that. If you just strike out those supplied words there, you know, and you just say, who made both one, broke down the sin barrier, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. So that he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace. So that's the outer part of that diagram that Bob shows, which is the church, all people that have been saved in this age. So, yeah, and this is very obviously where you talk about, like, perhaps the Romans road, where all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Wages of sin is spiritual death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. And there is therefore now no condemnation That's something. You think about that great chapter, Romans 8, and everything contained in it. It almost teaches systematic theology out of Romans 8, and just stay there. Just teach it. It starts off with, you know, only God is judge. Only God can judge, and God has already judged our sins. So nobody gets to judge anybody's sins. That's not how it works. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And salvation is passing from death to life. And what is death? Death is the separation. Right? A physical death is separation from this earthly body. Spiritual death, it's separation from God. And the second death is also separation from God. And salvation is passing from death to life. And well, in the part of Adam that died in Genesis was his spirit, his human spirit. So we'll look at John 5:24 and close with that one. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I believe it, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So that's what salvation is passing out of death into life. And then he talks about the resurrections and ages to come. So that's a good place to close, but we have the final song, right? Okay. Should I close with prayer? Okay. Father, we do thank you for our so great salvation and the many, many, many benefits that we have received because of the gift of your Son on the cross for our salvation. We thank you for our redemption and the atonement and all the things that receive through faith in Christ, by grace, by our position in Christ. And we pray that we would take what we learned today, take it out into the world, into our own personal mission fields, that we might apply it in our daily lives and we might do all things to the glory of you and your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.